Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, September 16th, 2012.
So open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Continue our study on what we see in the cross of Christ. Tonight the subject is power. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not with the wisdom of words, the cross would be made of no effect. I want to read this in a couple of other versions to get the force of what Paul says here, especially the latter part. The Amplified says, not with verbal eloquence, lest the cross of Christ should be deprived of force and made vain, fruitless, void of value, and of no effect. The New English Translation says, so that the cross of Christ would not become useless or would not be empty, that is, emptied of its power. And the New Living Testament, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. It's an interesting thought that Paul presents to us here. The word for power used here and in other references that we're going to look at tonight is the Greek word dunamis. And Strong's has this to say about the word. The word is force, especially miraculous power, not just brute force, but miraculous power. There's, depending on our thought process, the word power might mean different things to us. But the thought here is not so much brute force, but rather miraculous force. Vincent says that the word is power or inherent ability. Inherent ability. And it's used for works of a supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. This is the power of God in the cross. And Thayer sums it up good in just a few words. He says the word means the inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. The inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ is certainly more than simply a thing. It is an event. It is part of the plan of God. But the point we want to see here is that the cross has its own power. The power of God is not manifested because of man's eloquence or use of persuasive words. Paul says that. I don't want to use eloquent words or persuasive words. We do not add to the power of God by our explanations and the use of human wit. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't expound the Word of God, that we shouldn't preach, that we shouldn't explain it. But still, the best explanation is not where the power comes from. And how often does man, though many times well-intentioned, actually detract from rather than add to the power of the cross? There are many, many good-meaning people that have certain dynamic ways to present the message of the cross. And I believe that basically most of them anyway are doing it this way to try to add to the value of the cross. But it doesn't work. We try to put it in terms that man can understand. But remember that the cross needs no help from man. It is its own power. Let's turn to John 12 and verse 32. As Paul states in the verse that we just read, man's wisdom, we're talking here about human wisdom, not God's wisdom, but human wisdom strips the cross of its power, basically because the cross makes no sense to man's wisdom. And as the Living Bible puts it, Paul didn't want to dilute the mighty power in the simple message of the cross. That was his thought here. He didn't want to dilute or water down the power of the message of the cross, the simple message of the cross. There is power in the simple message of the cross that draws men to God. Jesus makes this statement about himself in John. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, or all men to myself. Jesus says, this is the way that I'm going to draw men to myself. Now, as we look at Jesus as he ministered, did he not draw people to himself with the miracles that he performed, with the great things that he did, and with the words that he spoke? Weren't people drawn to him? Yes, they were. Well, the multitudes followed him, but is that what saved those people? Were those people saved by that? Jesus is speaking here, of course, of the cross. What is the drawing power of God? And I ask another question to answer it. How was Jesus lifted up? What is Jesus speaking about here? If I am lifted up from the earth, the obvious is that he's speaking of the cross. He was literally lifted up on the cross. There is power in every sense of the word in the cross. But above all, there is a drawing power. There is power in the cross of Jesus Christ, and I don't know that we'll go into the specifics along that line, but simply to emphasize this, that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that draws men to God. Men try to paint in a good way the gospel of Jesus Christ. They try to make the cross look pretty and look nice and so on, but that isn't what saves. It's the old rugged cross. There's a power there that you and I cannot explain. God has drawn man to himself in the weakest of things in man's perception, and that is in the cross. Going back to our original verse, Paul says, it is the power of God. Speaking of the death of Christ on the cross, it is the power of God. So what seems weak to man is power to God. And in the mind and the opinion of man, even religious men, there is nothing weaker than the cross. That's why sometimes it's termed a bloody religion. And men fabricate something else to either kind of go along with it or to completely oppose it some other way than the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the cross through man's eyes, and what do you see? One of our first lessons actually was about this. Paul tells us that he sees that his man in his natural state sees the cross as foolishness. And what do we see if we look through man's eyes? We see a man in total defeat. As you look through man's eyes, you see total defeat. You see a man beaten beyond recognition, his flesh torn to shreds, blood streaming down from head to toe. He can't defend himself from his aggressors. He can't free himself from this horrid scene. It has shame, defeat, and weakness written all over it. The man's way of thinking, this is a scene of total defeat and extreme weakness. Certainly, Jesus' enemies at that time thought they had indeed defeated him. I'm sure as they looked on, we're not told exactly what the reaction was, but I'm sure as they looked on, they thought, yeah, this is it. This man's finished. Man's strength is in his physical and mental ability. It's in his ability to excel. Man's concept of strength and power is to run faster, jump higher, build bigger and better, upgrade, make it better, make it more attractive, and always come out on top for all the world to see and admire. That's why when during the Olympics, the winner, where do you put him? Down on the bottom? No. You build three little steps and put the winner on top. That is man's idea. To overpower with more and bigger and better is man's concept of strength and power. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 30. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar as an example because I believe that Nebuchadnezzar expressed man's concept of strength and power very well in this statement that we're going to read in Daniel 4 and verse 30. I'm sure that we all know who Nebuchadnezzar was. We understand more or less what he did, what his accomplishments were. And after he had all of this success and power, he was surveying it one day. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Notice his phraseology here. Great Babylon, royal dwelling, my mighty power, the honor of my majesty. This is man's concept of power and strength. What I can do, or what I will do. I ask a question here. This is kind of a dumb question. We'll ask it anyway, because not much else you can do nowadays. Have you been listening to the abundance of political rhetoric lately? You might want to say no, but I don't believe you. If you listen to the radio, if you watch TV, or if you read the newspaper, you don't hear the newspaper, but it's there. The political rhetoric. And what is it all about? And we're going to bring it into just a few words here. We'll spend all night politicking. I can make things better. I can change things around. Now, if you listen to the commercials, you know what that's all about. I have the power and ability. Isn't that what it's all about? Man thinks he has this power, this ability. In the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in the statue that he saw in his dream that Daniel interpreted. And as you can contemplate the statue, each part of the rest of the image was made of increasingly inferior metals, until the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. So there you have it. God was saying here, this, what you're seeing here in Nebuchadnezzar, is the best. Nebuchadnezzar represents the best, the most majestic, the most power that man has to offer. He represents the strength of man. Now I'm going to read here as quickly as possible from, well, I got it from E. Digg Biography. If you want to look there, it's a pretty good website. E. Digg Biography. And it's about Nebuchadnezzar and his accomplishments. And they have this to say. And you may already know this. If you do, you can nap while I'm reading it. I don't know how much you like history or not. But anyway, this is what it has to say. Speaking of the city of Babylon. The city as he left it at the end of his reign of 43 years was built on both sides of the Euphrates, and covered a space of 400 square miles, equal to 5 times the size of London. You ever been to London? You ever seen London? You ever looked at a map of London? Babylon was 5 times greater than London. No wonder he said, "This is the great Babylon I have made." It was surrounded by a triple wall of brick, the innermost over 300 feet high, 85 feet broad at the top, with room for 4 chariots to drive abreast. It depends on who you consult. Sometimes it's 2, 3, or 4. But anyway, you could have a chariot race on top of this wall. The main city was defended. The main city defense consisted of 2 walls separated by 23 feet. The inner wall was 21 feet thick and higher than the outer wall. The outer was 12 feet high. Outside of the wall, if this wasn't enough, outside of the outer wall was a moat of 300 feet wide. Both walls had buttress towers stationed at 65-foot intervals throughout their length. The walls were pierced by 100 gateways framed in brass with brass gates. And at the points where the Euphrates River entered and left the city, the walls turned in and followed the course of the river, dividing the city into two. These two districts were connected by a bridge of stone piers, guarded by gates and ferries that ran between the piers and lined the riverbanks to access the areas by gates in the walls. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was a splendid structure covering a large space at one end of the bridge, and in the central court were the hanging gardens, the famous hanging gardens I'm sure you've heard about. Well, this just tells us a little bit about what this man did. What this man did. Too bad he's not around today. Look at what he could do for us right here in Colorado or anywhere else. Well, That's what he did. That's man's might. That's strength. That's power. And so I think this is a good concept, or a good example of man's concept anyway, of power. Compare that. Compare the description that I've just given you, vague as it was perhaps. But compare that to what we're contemplating. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus hung, beaten, bleeding, suffering, and dying. Let's turn to Jeremiah 51 and verse 53 to put things in perspective. We might ask the question, what did all of his strength and majesty avail Nebuchadnezzar in light of God's supposed weakness? Can man's strength win against God's perceived weakness? Jeremiah 51 and verse 53, these are prophetic words before Babylon was ever a powerhouse. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, which we just read about, the high walls and the towers, all that this kingdom tried to do to secure her borders, so to speak, yet, says God, from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. Now, God could have defeated this kingdom in any way that he chose. Jericho was destroyed when God had a little army of men march around seven times and blow some horns and shout, and the walls came tumbling down. He could have done that to Babylon. But in this case, God exploited the weak point of this man's defense through the gates of the city. That's all foretold in the Word of God. Let's go back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. I just put Nebuchadnezzar out there as a good example of man's power. Man's power, man's strength. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Speaking of the cross, the Bible states it is the power of God. And yet as man looks at it, it's the weakest thing there is. Now Paul in this verse is not affirming that God is weak or that God has a weakness. And in spite of this weakness, he's still stronger than man. Just kind of when you first read it, you might think that. God has a weakness, but even then he's still stronger than man. No, God doesn't have a weakness. Read a couple of other versions to point this out. The Amplified says, this is because the foolish thing that has its source in God is wiser than men, and the weak thing that springs from God is stronger than men. Today's English version, what seems to be God's weakness. This is today's English version. What seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. In other words, if, and this if doesn't exist, but if God were to have a weakness, even that weakness would be stronger than the mightiest strength of men. But God has no weakness. But as seen from man's viewpoint, God's ways, his affirmations, his purposes, his plans seem to be weak. This is God's punchline, if you will. A man dying on the cross. It is the power of God. How can a small and weak nation like Israel be head of the nations? And in our present time, at this present time, there are about 14 million Jews worldwide. And of those, only about 5 million live in Israel. And they are surrounded by more than 400 million enemies. Their enemies, just the ones that surround them, are 80 times greater and stronger in number. How will this nation ever be the head of nations? Can you see it today? Looking through man's eyes, can you understand that this little bitty nation will one day be the head of nations? As we look through the Old Testament, we see God's weakness manifest in power. How could a small band of 300 men defeat an army that was like grasshoppers or like a swarm of locusts for multitude? How can a dying man be strong? We go back to the cross. We look at the cross. How can a dying man be strong? How can a dying man conquer anybody or anything? We look at the cross and we count it as our victory. We look at the cross and it is our power. How can this be? How can dying bring victory and life? Today's Living Bible says, God in his weakness, Christ dying on the cross, is far stronger than any man. 1 Corinthians 1:24. To man it is foolish, to man it is weak. But aren't you glad that you're not looking through man's eyes tonight? I invited you to do so just for a few moments, but don't keep doing that. Look where you should look, at the cross itself, through the eyes of faith. See what God saw. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. His subject is still the cross. Christ, the power of God. He is referring here to the cross where Jesus was crucified in weakness. He is not referring to Christ, the great, mighty, powerful creator, though he was. He's not referring to Christ, the great, mighty, powerful healer, though, again, he was. He's not talking here about or writing about Christ, the worker of miracles, though, again, that was true. Not the power of God that creates, not the power of God that does miraculous things, but rather Christ, the power of God to save, to keep, to transform, and to give an eternal place in heaven. Christ, the power of God. Do you see the cross? Do you see the power? What do you see when you look at the cross? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Paul is relating here an experience that he had of some sickness, some affliction in his body. He'd asked the Lord to heal him. The Lord didn't do it. He asked him three times and still the Lord hadn't done it. And this was his reply. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is magnified. My strength is brought out to view through weakness. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to say that this was actually the situation in Paul's life, that maybe he thought he was pretty strong. I really don't think so at this point, but God deals with us, and we become weaker and weaker as his strength is manifested in us. But he makes this statement after God made his statement. God says, my real strength is shown forth in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, most gladly than I will boast in my infirmities. If that's the way it is, then that's what I'll do, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We want people to look at us and to see us somewhat as Nebuchadnezzar wanted people to see him. And yet that is not where the power of God lays. The power of God lays in our weakness. God will manifest his power when we understand our weakness. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, he took upon himself the form of man. And in that form, he was as a servant, took upon himself the form of a servant. And he became obedient to the death of the cross. He was indeed crucified in weakness. He gave no resistance. He stood before Pilate. He stood before other accusers, and he didn't speak a word. He didn't try to show forth his wisdom and his might. He could have called for 12 legions of angels. He didn't. And when he spoke just a simple little phrase in the garden, it knocked the guards over. He did not emphasize or stress his power. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Let's turn to Philippians 3:10, where Paul states another desire of his, which I trust is ours also tonight. Philippians 3:10, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We will never know the true power of his resurrection if we are not willing to be conformed to his death. We want to have the power. We want to have all of the good things, the great things, the things that men admire. But unless we are willing to be conformed to his death, we'll never really know the fullness of the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection and to be conformed to his death. The word conformed here, according to Strong's, this word is used only in Christian writings. To be conformed to grant or invest with the same form, to share the likeness of, to take on the same form. That's what it means to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. It is a place of weakness. Christ took the place of weakness. We realize that on the cross, tremendous power was demonstrated behind the scenes, so to speak. Jesus took the enemy's own tool, death, and with him, or by it, that he overcame him. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Many of God's people do not want to ever admit any kind of weakness. And yet, if we follow Christ, do we not see weakness on the cross? Was he not weak? The power of God was there, of course. But he willingly took upon himself the form of man. He being God, he being power itself, you might say, took upon himself the weakness of human form. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Doesn't mean that Paul was all the time trying to get sick. Doesn't mean that he ate bad and did all the bad things, make sure he got sick or he did goofy things and got hurt. No, that's not what he's saying. But when those things came, he didn't get stressed out about it. And reproaches and needs and persecution and distress. And notice that all of this was for Christ's sake. Be sure that what you glory in and what you find pleasure in is for Christ's sake, not because of your own stubbornness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul found this secret. As we look at Paul before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, what kind of a man was he? He was a man much like Nebuchadnezzar in so many ways. A man of accomplishment. A man of wisdom. A man of upstanding and understanding. A man that people looked up to. But now we find Paul in an entirely different situation. Paul found his strength in what man considered weak. On the road to Damascus, he met the Savior. A vision was opened up to him, I believe, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he walked with the Lord, that vision was strengthened. And as Paul, we too cling to the old rugged cross. That's not just a song we sing. I hope it's not anyway. We do cling to the old rugged cross, weak in the eyes of man, but to us who find all our all in Christ, the power of God. Let's turn to Joshua 5, verse 9. Joshua 5, verse 9. We need to look at the cross, contemplate it, stand before it, and take it in. Don't do as many people did in Jesus' day. Don't just kind of glance at it as you pass by. Make it your familiar stopping place. It is our Gilgal, as we'll read here in Joshua 5, 9. The word Gilgal means a cutting off and speaks of the cross where Jesus was cut off for our sins. Joshua 5, 9, the Lord told Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." They had come out from Egypt. God gave them a great deliverance, but here that reproach was rolled away. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Going to chapter 10 and verse 15 of Joshua, we have this statement. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. There is a wonderful lesson here in this Old Testament portion of Scripture. As they began to conquer the land, they would go out. God would give them a victory. They would return back to Gilgal. They would go out again. They would have a battle. They would return to Gilgal. This seems to be the pattern under Joshua's leadership. After every battle, they return to Gilgal. Time and time again, we must return to our Gilgal, the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing the song, and we glory in the fact that there is power in the blood. There is power in the blood, but where was that blood shed? It was shed on the cross. We do not, we cannot go far from it. We must return to it again and again. Yes, I realize, I understand, Jesus died on the cross once for all. One time, and one time only. We're not going back to the cross to be saved. But you can never get very far from the cross if you go very far with the Lord. Here we see the power that remains. Yes, he died once for all, some 2,000 years ago. But the power of the cross remains this moment, as though he just died. We come back to the cross not to see Jesus die again, but to partake of its power and might. To God, this is the power that saves. This is the power that draws us. Every one of us here tonight have been drawn to the Lord, not because of some fancy presentation or not because of some man's fanciful description of what things are, but because he has drawn us to himself. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's stand and worship the Lord in closing tonight. The altars are open. May God give us eyes to see, and may our vision of the cross increase. We didn't touch on it tonight, but there's also another part to this power. The cross is a transforming power. It's a saving power. It's a keeping power. But it's also a transforming power. And as you and I gaze upon the cross, as the song says, as I survey the wondrous cross. This is not just a glance. This is not just not reading a little bit about it every once in a while in the Word or listening to a message. But a continual looking and gazing upon the cross of Jesus Christ. As we begin to understand the importance of what it was all about. As the Lord begins to unfold to us and to our heart. And we understand what the cross means, not just to us, but to God himself. Then we are transformed from glory to glory.